congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this chapter, we have some record of the experience of the Apostle Paul and fellow ministers, fellow preachers of the gospel. And I suppose that one possible reaction to those who are attentive to the fact that this is the testimony of an apostle might say, well, that's all very interesting, but I can hardly relate to anything that's said here, because after all, I'm not traveling around the world preaching the gospel and facing persecution and prison and opposition of every kind. And so we might study this and maybe derive some lessons, but we can hardly really identify with so much of what is taught here in this passage. It's impressive as we learn of the apostle and fellow missionaries, but nothing really for us to imitate or see as a description of our lives and our experiences here in 2018. And then we come to our text, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And we ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? Because it doesn't really seem to describe something that I may be experiencing today. Always caring about the dying of Jesus? Well, before we look at that specifically, maybe it would be helpful for us to back up a moment and evaluate that initial response that we might have. As if the Apostle Paul and his fellow preachers are elevated so far above us in their unique calling and in their experience that we hardly even really expect to relate to what he says here about his life and ministry. And we need to remember that we have a whole lot more in common with Paul as Christians. And that's far more important than the differences between his calling, his special calling as an apostle, and our calling, whatever that might be. We are first of all Christians, and he is first of all a Christian. And though Paul didn't preach himself, it's interesting that very often he holds himself and his experiences forward as something to imitate, something for Christians to follow. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus, the ultimate office bearer, who is so far above us, calls upon us to follow him, to imitate him. And we might say, well, Jesus is perfect. And so the very idea of imitating him seems so far out of reach. And then the example of Paul also can be appreciated in a different light, because Paul is a sinner. And he had a neat, unique office and calling, and yet frequently he says, be imitators of me, as I am also an imitator of Christ. And so Paul also provides a real-life, flesh-and-blood example of a sinner who follows Jesus and encourages us in the possibility of growth and grace and likeness to Jesus, as it's depicted for us, even in the example of the Apostle Paul. And we ought not to exaggerate the difference, because after all, isn't he a sinner saved by grace, as you are? The light of the truth shone in his heart, revealing the grace of Jesus Christ. And he became a believer, whereas he was among the worst of sinners. He was a persecutor and a blasphemer. And so the example of the Apostle Paul as a sinner saved by grace is something that he holds forward for the encouragement of the worst of sinners. He is a pattern to those who would believe in Jesus Christ. If Paul can be saved, anybody can be saved. And he's first of all a sinner saved by grace. And isn't it true also that we are earthen vessels? That's figurative language to describe our bodies and their weakness. And yet they're vessels that carry a great treasure. The apostle carried that treasure as a preacher. But we carry that treasure as Christians in whom Christ dwells, who know the Lord, and who are anointed with his Spirit to confess his name. And so we are earthen vessels, and yet we carry this tremendous treasure of the gospel within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And isn't it also true that we face afflictions and troubles of various kind? so that sometimes we can relate very personally to what the form for infant baptism says when it speaks of this life as a nothing but constant death. Sometimes that resonates with us in our own experience. But most importantly, is it not true that you also are united to Jesus Christ? You've been baptized into Christ. You are in union with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And it's that union that is really fundamental and basic to our understanding of verse 10 and 11. Also, as it teaches us, as it applies to us, Christians experience the dying and the life of Jesus in their bodies. We can state that as a fact, as something that is true of believers. You notice in the way I phrased it in the bulletin, there's that little parenthetical word may, raising the question, so to speak. Christians may? Should we say Christians may experience this, or Christians do experience it, or they will experience it? They always experience it? Well, it is true that the experience itself varies a great deal from one time to another and from one Christian to another. I realize that there are ministers of the gospel that are far more qualified to preach on this text than I am. Not only Apostle Paul, but I think of Calvin, who through much of his adult life suffered from almost every imaginable kind of discomfort and pain that just racked his body throughout his ministry. And yet he persevered. Or many Christians and many ministers today who are imprisoned for the faith. Or I can think of colleagues who even at present are facing the agony of seeing the progression of cancer, terminal cancer, and the way that's progressing in the life of a loved one, living through that kind of suffering. And yes, such people may be better qualified to speak from experience of the teaching of our text. Sometimes, you know, I must say that when I deal with passages that deal with suffering and sickness, it's almost as if I can hear the Lord say, yes, Poles, you preach the text, you hardly know what you're talking about, because you haven't experienced that. And you're preaching to people who may not put it into words, but they've experienced it on a far deeper level than you have. Maybe I can imagine that voice also saying, your time is coming where I may teach you personally what it's like to experience that. But in the meantime, in your pampered life, in your health and wealth, the health of your loved ones, yeah, you can't relate to this so much and so well as other Christians can. And yet the teaching of God's Word here is true. Even though this experience varies from time to time in the lives of Christians, and it differs from Christian to Christian, yet Christians experience the dying and life of Jesus in their body. But it's very important that they understand how to think about it, how to interpret their experience. You see, our text is beneficial to us also as we learn from it that the way we think about suffering is not unrelated to the actual benefits that we derive from it. And our passage gives us a better understanding of suffering in connection with our union to Jesus, so that we might learn more of the grace of suffering in Christ. And so this sermon is to help us appreciate that grace, and perhaps to equip us for present suffering, but as well to prepare us for future suffering, and to see it in Christ. Seek to understand what it means to carry about the dying of Jesus in our bodies. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 11 that largely repeats the teaching of verse 10. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. What does that mean? Well, to start in a very basic way, certainly the apostle here is talking about a suffering that takes place in the body. That is, in the midst of our physical lives, lives that may be threatened indeed, physically, by all kinds of things. Threatened by overt attack or persecution. We're hard-pressed, we're perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And you read the history of the apostle and his missionary labors, and you read of many instances in which he was physically attacked, beaten, stoned. And we might think, well, that is certainly the most noble kind of suffering. And it's most like Jesus' suffering, who suffered opposition, who suffered in the body because of mistreatment. And this is something for apostles and for martyrs and for Christians in other places. And we can't relate to it. Well, it's true that many of our brothers and sisters are suffering in this way, in a way that we're not. And we need to remember that we are also united to Christ together with them. And we're to remember them with sympathy and in our prayers as fellow members of the same body. And it's likewise true that we ourselves may suffer that kind of overt opposition and persecution in time to come. And yet it's also important for us to understand that the dying of Jesus in our text here is not limited to that. It's not limited to that kind of suffering as a result of overt persecution. It includes all present suffering for those who are united to Jesus Christ. Because suffering for Jesus' sake is not limited to suffering persecution for our testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering for Jesus' sake also includes the suffering for the sake of Jesus' will, who in His sovereign purposes, in His good pleasure to accomplish many things, afflicts His people with a great variety of kinds of hardships. And to understand that, and to receive it in humility, and to recognize the Lord's hand, is also a suffering for Jesus' sake, for the sake of His will. It is suffering for the sake of Christ's power that works often for our sanctification through hardship and affliction. And if we recognize that, then that suffering also is sanctified in our whole understanding of it. It is suffering for Jesus' sake, also knowing that through our suffering, God brings honor to Himself as He shows the power of His grace in His children, and as He also confronts others with the testimony of Christian patience and faith in suffering. And so by these kinds of afflictions that extend to physical sickness and losses and deprivations and breakdown in relationships and different forms of mental anguish that Christians are subject to, it can all be and it should be done for Jesus' sake. Calvin speaks of this suffering as a kind of passive mortification. You know, the Bible commands us to mortify, that is to put to death sin. If you through the Spirit, it's by the power of the Spirit, if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. In other words, if you live a life of Spirit-enabled conflict with sin that yet remains in you, that's the pathway of spiritual life. Paul, in speaking of how we are united to Christ, our lives are hidden with God in Christ, he goes on to say, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, idolatry. Also put off anger and malice and envy. See, we're commanded to actively put to death and mortify these sins. That involves internal struggle. That involves fighting against temptation. That involves determined resolution in our battle. In this ongoing conflict, we're active in this kind of mortification. But God also graciously imposes a kind of constant dying upon us. Now this word constant is reflected in Paul's testimony elsewhere. He says, I die daily in his letter to the Corinthians. Or in Romans chapter 8, he says, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that's his summary of a description, a litany of trials, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril. And then he summarizes this litany of afflictions by saying, for your sake we are killed all day long. And indeed, that constancy of dying is sometimes experienced in the lives of believers, in their health, or their relations, or their possessions, or their reputation. Their reputation can be attacked and undermined, sometimes in a horribly unjust way, and it involves a kind of dying, a suffering, a kind of death. We who live, the Apostle Paul almost seems to be expressing an amazing thing. We're alive, and yet we're constantly being delivered up to death. And here, again, this language of being delivered to death likely refers also to the activity of those enemies who opposed and persecuted him and wanted to see him dead. But there's no question that behind that, the Apostle Paul saw the hand of God. Yes, we who live, we yet live, may yet experience a daily kind of dying, of diseased or weakening or aging bodies, or the shattering of earthly dreams, hopes that we've cherished for years about our future that will never materialize. And that can be kind of a kind of private, agonizing dying that people may suffer silently, and yet it's a very real kind of suffering. The shattering of earthly hopes. Richard Sibbes speaks of such things as 1,000 little deaths as we bear the cross. There's a sense in which a call to faith in Jesus Christ is a summons to death, right? Jesus described it in terms of taking up our cross and following Him. Who took up His cross and who bore that cross to His own death. And we're called to be followers of Christ in that sense. And the mind of Christ that we possess teaches us more and more, like our Savior, to say, Father, not Your will, but not my will, but Your will be done. In terms of those crosses that are imposed upon us by circumstances, by our own particular situation and calling, we have the common call to deny ourselves, and that's that active internal struggle with sin, but we're also to patiently accept the cross that our Savior gives to us in our own situation and to receive it. And this, brothers and sisters, is what dying, the dying of the Lord Jesus involves. It's called the dying of the Lord Jesus because it is dying in fellowship with Jesus Christ as those who are united to Him. And it's dying in conformity to Jesus Christ. That's how Paul describes his supreme ambition in life. In Philippians chapter 3, that he may know Christ, that he may be found in Him as a justified sinner, but along with his ambition to live as a justified sinner and to ever enter ever more fully into the meaning of that wondrous grace of acceptance in God's sight, not by the works of the law, but by the righteousness of Christ. Right along with that ambition was the desire to know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's newness of life, sanctification, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And that means, brothers and sisters, that this dying of Jesus in our bodies is not the enemy of our true lives and of our true and ultimate happiness. It is losing our lives that we might gain them. Rather than clinging to our lives in a worldly and in an earthly sense and in an unbelieving sense, that will mean the certain loss of our lives. Remember the words of Jesus. He who keeps his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will keep it. And I think we can appreciate that when we contrast this dying of Jesus in our bodies with the dying in Adam. That otherwise characterizes the lives of every person. In Adam, all die. All those who are in Adam, they die. And that sentence of death is something quite different than what we're looking at this morning. Outside of Christ, people are dying. They may fight it tooth and nail. They may cling to their youth. They may be obsessed about their possessions or their pleasures or despair at their loss. But apart from Christ, they're without hope. They're trying to save their lives, and they're losing them. Whatever their condition will be, they're under a sentence of death. You shall surely die. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that sentence extends beyond the destruction of the body in this world. But it's a sentence of eternal death in Adam. And people are dying in Adam. But we share in a death sentence as well. But it's the death sentence of Jesus. That doesn't mean that we pay for our sins. That doesn't mean that we share with Him in bearing the guilt of sin in order to save others or in order to save ourselves. Even our death is not a punishment for sin. But what? It's a dying unto sin. It's the end of this long process of dying in Jesus and an entrance into glory. And so we don't share in Jesus' death sentence as though we make payment for sin, but we do share in His pathway to glory through self-denial, through bearing the cross. His life provides the pattern in which every Christian must follow. The crown is obtained through the cross. Suffering is followed by glory. In that sense, we are conformed also to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Paul's language, where he says, we're always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, he sees the hand of his Heavenly Father. And there's an active kind of self-resignation to the will of God. Very interestingly, in the book of Acts, where Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem, and the true prophets of the Lord are telling him that chains, imprisonments await you. You're going there at your own peril. And his response was not to deny the revelation, but to deny their interpretation of it, which says, don't go. But rather, he says, see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't count my own life dear to me. If it's the Lord's will that my life be taken, so be it. I am ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that triumphant faith? It's amazing. That's not morbid. It's not pessimistic. We ought not to draw the wrong conclusions, as if Paul saw his life as something just to casually throw away, as if he didn't value and treasure his own life. Actually, he appealed to Caesar to continue his witness, to save his life from being unjustly taken away. And this kind of optimism and this kind of outlook does not encourage a kind of cavalier attitude towards suffering that makes us insensitive to suffering, our own or that of others. Actually, suffering is what makes people most compassionate and suffering towards that of others. So it's not an outlook that says, well, we don't have to look after ourselves. Our lives are in God's hand. We can be reckless and careless about it. That's not what's being taught here. But yet there's a kind of triumphant outlook of confidence in God's grace and a resignation to His will and a certainty of His help that almost says, bring it on. Let all these sufferings do their worst. But I'm secure in Christ and He's accomplishing His purpose through suffering. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. We're united to Him. And we've heard His call, and we want to heed that call. And that's not simply negative, because the positive side, then, is the manifestation of life in Jesus. That's what we hear in the second part of our text, in both 10 and 11. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We're always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Christians experience the dying of Jesus Christ in their body. And they experience the life of Jesus Christ in their body. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, the grace and power of Jesus revealed now in us, in this life. In fact, even to see our sufferings as the dying of Jesus, and to accept that and to value that, is one way in which the life of Jesus is manifested in our suffering. It's the power of His grace that is evident when people show a kind of humble, patient resignation to suffering. I must say, brothers and sisters, that I've learned to approach the hospital bed of dying saints with a kind of reverence and a kind of realization that I'm entering a kind of spiritual battleground in which tremendous things are often taking place, in which Christians are suffering perhaps the loss of their physical strength, so that it's hard to lift their hand, or their loss of memory, so they're all confused. Just recently, I was facing that, and I asked, well, you haven't forgotten what your comfort is. And it's like, wide awake. No. Comfort in Jesus Christ. That's the power of grace. That's amazing. That's the life of Jesus. It's tremendous. It's exhilarating to hear the confession of Christians, sometimes in the midst of great suffering, in which the grace of Christ is being manifested in that way, in us. His strength is revealed in weakness. We have this treasure, Paul says, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, how does the excellence of God's power become manifested in weak, fragile vessels that can so easily be cracked and shattered? Well, sometimes that power is manifested by preserving them, by strengthening them, by empowering them to continue to do supernatural things by the Spirit. I don't mean feats of physical strength, but I mean, again, exhibitions of the reality of God's grace and giving hope, giving spiritual strength. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's the life of Jesus being manifested in inner spiritual renewal, despite the perishing of the outward man. What does that look like? What does that look like in the experience of suffering Christians? Well, sometimes it means things like greater prayerfulness. It shouldn't have to be that way, but the fact is that unless we are knocked down, very often we lift ourselves up far too high with pride, with an imaginary kind of strength and independence. And suffering often brings us back to the attitude of children. Children with the Spirit of Jesus crying from our hearts, Abba, Father, as Jesus did in the crucible of his suffering in Gethsemane. And he cried unto his Father in the midst of his great weakness and pain and fear and was heard. And affliction often entails a kind of greater spirit of prayer. Maybe not longer prayers. Maybe there's not the energy and the strength for that. But prayers from the heart, from a sense of weakness, or a greater experience of our true riches. For Christians, losing worldly joys or earthly joys that are not necessarily worldly, but simply of this earth, can be a wake-up call to better things and to higher joys, sweeter communion with God, brighter hopes of heaven. In the previous chapter 1, Paul says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. There seems to be a direct correlation between the sufferings of Christ, again, their sufferings in Christ, in fellowship with Jesus, for Jesus' sake. And as these sufferings abound, so the consolations in Christ abound. Richard Sibbes speaks of drops of Jesus being distilled into the soul of suffering saints. The drops of his grace and comfort in the midst of sorrows that often are experienced only in times of loss or weakness. So there is the grace and power of Jesus revealed now in us. That's how the life of Jesus is manifested in the body. But secondly, there is the grace and power of Jesus revealed now through us. The dying of Jesus showed more than his submission to the will of his Father. It showed more than his absolute consecration to his office. The death of Jesus saved the world. The death of Jesus saved us. So it's not just an example. It's far more. And our suffering doesn't save the world. And yet here there is yet a correlation. Through the sufferings of Christian, the life of Jesus is sometimes manifested in the effect that it has upon others. Certainly that's what Paul has in mind when he says in verse 12, so then death is working in us, but life in you. And he's not being ironic here. He's not saying, oh, you Corinthians, you think you've got it all made. He's not being sarcastic, but he's recognizing that through the sufferings of the gospel ministry, Jesus is advanced and his cause is advanced in the lives of his people. And in that sense, the life of Jesus is manifested in others through the sufferings of God's children. But then thirdly and finally, the life of Jesus will be manifested in the future. The resurrection glory of Christ is yet to be revealed in us. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The life of Jesus, his resurrection life, will be revealed not only in terms of the newness of life that he imparts to Christians, but it will be revealed in the resurrection of their bodies And those bodies will be made to conform. They'll be made like his glorious body. And the life of Jesus will be revealed in that literal, physical, eternal way. Perfect sanctification in the image of Christ. Our likeness to his glorified body. That's the Christian hope and outlook. Some of you may have heard it, probably hard to avoid not hearing the name Jordan Peterson over the past number of months. This professor in Toronto that first gained publicity of his over his refusal to conform to the requirements to use gender neutral or other specific pronouns with regard to students, and it created a lot of attention, and since that time he's been catapulted into the public eye because of his teachings in a lot of areas. And teachings that have been very helpful to a lot of young men especially, who are hearing from him of the significance of their own responsibility for their lives and the relationship between their actions and their outlook and their future. And Peterson has a pretty gritty, sometimes somewhat realistic view of life. Sometimes you'll say life is suffering. But he emphasizes individual responsibility and the importance of truth, the importance of good action that might mitigate this suffering to some extent and bring some meaning to lives that are otherwise meaningless. And again, some real good may come of this teaching, but there is also a stark contrast between the outlook of Jordan Peterson. It's a kind of gritty, realistic on a certain level outlook about suffering, but it lacks joy. It lacks the exuberant confidence and certainty of an eternal future. And fundamentally, it lacks the joy of a personal relationship with a living Savior upon whom all this depends. And without that, it's like whistling in the dark for a while, maybe improving life a little bit for a temporary period. But without the confidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we can say we are more than conquerors, through him who loved us, and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. An infinitely great difference. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, first of all, do not fear suffering. Now, we have a natural aversion to pain. We have a natural aversion to suffering, but we ought not to fear it in a way that denies the certainty of God's providential rule and care, and also the significance of suffering in the lives of Christians, the grace of suffering in which Christians experience the dying of Jesus and the life of Jesus in the body. Don't fear suffering. Don't fear cancer as this dread death sentence. Oh, we're all under a death sentence. Thankfully, it's not the death sentence of Adam, but it's a death sentence in Christ in which we are to die to the old man, in which we're being raised up and renewed. An ultimate death that will be a dying unto sin and an entrance into life. So we need not fear these things. There are no losing battles for a Christian. There are no losing battles. Ultimately, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so face suffering. When we're called to suffering, we are called to face suffering in life and in death with a sense of mission. A mission before our families, before our fellow workers, before our friends. Our congregation might be small in that sense. And yet our example, our influence is quite tremendous. It can be very great. And so we must seek then very deliberately and consciously to live life in Christ and to live the life of Christ, always receiving those drops of Jesus, to use Sib's language, into our lives as those united to him, constantly receiving his grace, enabling us to follow his pattern to glory. To obtain the crown, also by bearing the cross, a cross that we may take up cheerfully, confess the Savior, and live for unseen things. May God help us. Amen.